friends of God, let's turn to the passage which we read in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17. And reading in verse 32, where Christ tells us to remember Lot's wife. And I particularly wish to think in detail about Lot's wife herself, but rather to take this particular commandment, remember Lot's wife, in connection with the particular sermon that the Lord is giving here, in connection with the days of Lot and the days of Noah and the days of the Son of Man. These are three distinct days that are all similar, because we're told in verse 26 that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Again, verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. Verse 30. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So the days of Noah, the days of Lot, and the days of the Son of Man. And in connection with all that, remember Lot's wife. Now, this passage really opens with a question asked by the religious leaders in verse 20. The Pharisees come to Christ and they ask him when the kingdom of God would come. Now, of course, the kingdom of God had already arrived. It had arrived in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the Lord tells them not to look for the kingdom of God as they would look for other kingdoms, because his kingdom is different. You'll remember when Christ stood before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were," he said, "then my disciples would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." So he says essentially the same thing here. It is a spiritual kingdom. And he says too that this kingdom is indeed within you in verse 21. So he says, people won't say see here or see there. It doesn't come with observation as other kingdoms do. You cannot tell because there is an army marching that a new kingdom and a new day has arrived. No, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, some people who are very well versed in Greek say that it would be just as fair to translate that the kingdom is among you. And if so, well, that makes a good sense. It would in that way be saying, I am here already. The kingdom has come. Indeed, the king is speaking to you and you do not recognize him. But I think it is better to take it this way, that the kingdom is within you. It is primarily an internal thing. The king works inside. He works in the heart and he changes a soul. And wherever the king is at work like that, then the kingdom of God has well and truly come. I hope it has come in your soul. It can come into a home like that. It can come into a community, even though there may be another kingdom officially reigning over it. So then it doesn't come as other kingdoms do. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It is within you. But then he turns to the disciples in verse 22, perhaps a little while afterwards. In other words, he wishes perhaps to correct a possible misinterpretation on their part. And he wants to make clear what he means by the kingdom of God being spiritual. And he tells the disciples this. He says, the days will come, in verse 22, when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, I think what he means by that is this, that a lot of them were expecting the kingdom to advance in a certain way, and the Lord is telling them, no, it will not be like that. In fact, a time will come when I am absent, and you will long acutely for my presence with you, just as you have my presence with you just now. One of the days of the Son of Man, in his comfort, in his power, and in his warm presence. But he says, you will not see it. And the reason you will not see it is because you will be living in a time of persecution, oppression, and hardship. And there will be many such times before the Son of Man comes back. And even as he tells them later, if the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is with you, nonetheless, you will still desire to see one of these days when the King is present and the kingdom is being consummated. But no, your portion will be persecution and oppression. And he says, when you find the going difficult, he says, don't listen to people in verse 23 who say, look here or look there. People who are pointing to false Christs and to false Messiahs. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. Because he says, when I return in the glory of my kingship, it will be like the lightning, verse 24, that flashes out of one part of heaven right to the other part under heaven. In other words, like the lightning, my coming shall be visible. Every eye shall see him. We're even told, interestingly, at the end of the passage, that when the Lord returns, it will be nighttime for two men, whereas it is daytime for the two women who are grinding and the two men who are in the field. That reminds us that all over the world, there will be the instantaneous flash of lightning, whether it is dark in Australia and light here or the other way around. Suddenly, visibly, the Lord will appear, and that reality is beamed, as it were, all over the globe. And like the lightning too, my coming is loud. Now, of course, the thunderclap is associated with the lightning. And when the Lord returns, it isn't just the eye that sees him, but the ear perceives him too. With the voice of the archangel, the Son of Man shall return in his glory with the holy angels with him. And like the lightning, so the Lord's return will be a terrifying thing. People traditionally have been afraid of lightning when it strikes and of the clap of the thunder. And when the Lord returns, there will be fear. Yes, there will be those who go out to embrace him, as we'll see later on, but there are also those who will call on the hills to fall on them and the mountains to cover them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. It may seem strange to us to think of a lamb being angry, but that is how John describes it, the wrath of the Lamb, and his face is a face from which people will hide, or try to hide, because in the last analysis there is no refuge in the rocks, there is no protection in a mountain, no protection in a hill. You must stand before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the Lord begins to focus on the kind of world he finds when he returns. The kind of world he always judges. And the kind of world he finds when he will return again. Now you may remember another passage in the scripture where the Lord says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And he asks that question in connection with earnest, passionate prayer. He has just told a parable about earnest, passionate prayer, about the woman who wants something from the unjust judge and harasses the unjust judge until he gives her her request. And the Lord says, if an unjust judge can be prevailed upon by a poor woman who has no resources, how much more will God, our Heavenly Father, answer and avenge the prayers of his own elect, although he bears long with them? In other words, he carries the request, he carries the petition for a long time until the answer is ready to be given, and when he gives it, he sends it with all speed and with all urgency. In other words, he holds back until he extracts the prayer and the desire out of your heart, and then he releases his answer. Nevertheless, the Lord says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? By that he means, will he find that kind of faith? Will he find a vibrant, living Christianity? An earnest, expecting, prayerful Christianity that wrestles and pleads with God and brings down blessings from him? And the way the question is framed in the Greek, it expects the answer, no. When the Son of Man returns, he will not find such faith. If there is a great millennium to come, that millennium will pass. Whatever the millennium may have meant, it will have been and gone. When the Son of Man returns, it is a lukewarm earth that he comes to. When the Son of Man comes to judge, it is lukewarmness that he comes to judge. And that comes through very, very plainly in this passage. Now, of course, he judges gross immorality, gross sins too, but so he judges lukewarmness. Let's see how all this comes together in the passage before us here. Now, this is essentially a warning against carelessness, materialism. Careless materialism. And when the Son of Man returns, he will find the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Now, what I want us to notice first is that God's judgments are always appointed. When he comes to judge a church, when he judges a community, a country, and when he finally comes to judge the earth, all these judgments are appointed by God. In Noah's day, there was a judgment appointed. And God gave 120 years for the old world to change. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That meant from that point onwards that the clock began to tick, and the day of judgment was appointed. Now, no one knows that really but God. However, God tells Noah to build an ark for himself and for anyone else who cares to come into it. And so Noah believes in God and he begins to build. And at the same time, he begins to preach. I'll say something about the preaching in a moment. But the fact is that underneath the crust of the earth, though you would never have thought it, there was a vast reservoir of water that was waiting to be unleashed. And the crust of the earth would open, unzip, and out would spout these waters to deluge the whole world which God had made. Now, when God originally made the crust of the earth, it was floating. It still is actually floating on waters. It is floating on lava too, but there are vast subterranean channels underneath the earth's crust. But there were even more. And God set the crust floating over it, and of course it spurts up. It's a time bomb, in a sense, waiting to happen anyway. But God set the clock ticking. 120 years of space, spiritual space, for people to change and repent. The same, of course, is true now. We are on top of molten lava. The resources which will destroy the earth are inbuilt into the earth already. Just as the water which destroyed it came from its own bowels, so is the fire which will absolutely devour it and mercilessly lick it. It is all inside the bowels of the earth, as a bomb. abong, waiting for God's time. But it is appointed. People wonder when it may happen. People speculate on all kinds of things. They speculate on when the real financial crash is about to happen, because apparently what happens is small fry compared to what will. People speculate on when the big disastrous earthquake will occur, or the awful volcano. But God knows precisely when the earth will blow up. It is timed by Himself. The same was true in Lot's day. Sodom and Gomorrah was allowed to go on for a certain time until its cup of iniquity was full. And one sign that the cup of iniquity was full was the fewness of the people who feared the Lord and who called upon His name. In Sodom itself, had there been 10 righteous men, the Lord would have arrested His hand. It would never have come down, and it would never have smote that place. But there was Lot, and there wasn't much more than Lot. There wasn't 10. There were not 10 righteous men. And even Lot himself had ceased to function as a believer ought to have functioned in a land of corruption. He was not salt arresting the decline in the way in which he once was. When he went into Sodom in the first place, yes, I'm well prepared to agree with you that there must have been a problem when the man chose Sodom in the first place. There must have been a problem. But we're told by the apostle that that righteous man vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the filthy conduct and conversation of the wicked. At least that's how he felt at the start. But by the time he had stayed in it long enough, he had to be dragged out by the hand of an angel. He had to be hastened out of the place. You know, when you allow yourself to stay in the midst of a situation that you should not be in, it is the grace of God alone that will drag you out of that place. Lot was dragged out of it, mercifully, by the hand of an angel. But the time was appointed. The two angels were sent down by God to see whether the cry of this place is according to what I hear of it, God says. Now that is a vivid, as they say, anthropomorphic, a kind of a human way of describing God's investigation of a thing. God says that the cry of this place has come up to me as a place that has reached the point of no return. And he says, I am going down now to conduct the investigation. There's that profound sense in which he needs to do no such thing. He knows all the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts of the people of Sodom, like he knows yours and mine. But graphically, and for our sakes, he goes down in the presence of two angels to see whether the place is according to its cry. And sure enough, the time of its destruction is appointed. The same is true of our own sad world. As Peter tells us, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the hour, judge the world by that man Christ Jesus. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And as the Lord said, no one knows the day or the hour except our Father who is in heaven. But one thing sure, we are remorselessly hurtling towards it. Every single one of us, like the world itself, hurtling towards it. And our own death will hasten its coming towards ourselves. But you'll notice too that as well as each judgment being appointed, each judgment is announced too. Well, actually, I forgot to mention, I was going to mention, that God appoints the judgments upon his church too. The time has come, Peter says, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely are saved, then what shall the end of the wicked be? The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. There was a terrible time in the history of Jerusalem. And in the history of the temple, when the glory cloud of God, and Ezekiel saw it in a vision, rose up above the temple and moved away from it. God's covenantal presence gone. Gone. And the people didn't know it, but Ezekiel saw it. And you have the vision accompanying it of the watchman who's to go through the city and to mark a sign on the forehead of every single person who sighs and who cries for the abominations done in the visible church. And they are spared when the destroying angels go in through the city. God has times when he judges and shakes his church too. He still does. He comes to judge and he comes to sift, so that we will again discern the difference between those who fear God and those who do not. Those whose Christianity is real, living and vibrant, and those for whom it is cozy, comfortable and middle class. Those who live and those who die. That's what God sends judgments for. Trials, siftings, to detect what's in your heart and what's in mine. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Notice every judgment has its time. God appoints it. It will certainly come to pass. And he announces it. Every time he sends a judgment, there is a preacher of righteousness, at least one. In the days of Noah, yes, the world had so disintegrated and decayed spiritually that only Noah was left. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Know how the world would have laughed. But sometimes God does put the banner into the hands of a few. I think I mentioned this on Thursday night, at the prayer meeting. God sometimes does put a banner in the hand of a few. Sometimes he puts it in the hands of one or two, sometimes in the hands of 100,000. And they are outnumbered by the billions and by the millions. Professing Christians number over 2 billion, I'm told, in this world. Well over 1 billion of them are Roman Catholic. And some people say, well, can a certain number be right? Can a few be right? Yes, God can put even one truth into the hands of two or three and expect it to be upheld. He expects that banner to be unfurled for himself. Noah found grace. I'm sure there was some kind of visible church. I'm sure there was some kind of grouping of people who still kept up some kind of worship to God. But only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One out of how many? Haven't a clue. The old world that perished and decayed, with its animal kingdom, with its houses, with its structures. One found grace. His extended family are in the ark with him. Think about it. God doesn't play the numbers game like people play it. And it's always being played. Oh, there are X numbers here and X numbers there. As someone said recently, God doesn't count his church, he weighs it. We must remember that very often the truth of God is in the minority, not in the majority, even in the visible church of God. So Noah preached for righteousness. And that's the point that Peter makes, that Noah was a preacher. And he pointed people to the ark as a means of salvation from the great wrath that was to come. Come in to the ark. Come in with me. And you shall be safe. So Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. That's a marvelous description. He was preaching the righteousness of Christ. He was preaching the way by which you could become righteous before God. Long before Jesus Christ ever walked this earth, he was a preacher of righteousness to the world. God doesn't destroy without sending a preacher. He never does. He doesn't judge anybody, any group, any world without sending a message of truth. The same was true in Lot's day. I don't know how passionately Lot could preach by the time the end came. were told that when he went out to tell people that Sodom's time was up, that they mocked and they laughed. Part of the reason was probably because Lot was a little too comfortable himself in Sodom. But nonetheless, he went out at the command of God to tell that God's judgment was coming. What a fearful thought it is to think that very often the response of a person will depend on the very consistency of life that you had. Aye, they may have mocked Lot anyway. They may have laughed at Lot's message anyway because they thought Lot's message was stupid. They might have thought that there was no possibility of the five great cities of the plain, which are today underneath the Dead Sea, there was no possibility of them being destroyed. Certainly not imminently. But would it not have helped if Lot himself had been more consistent to the end? You who witness Christ to others, the integrity of your own life is a major part of the message that you preach. You and myself who preach the gospel to others, the integrity of our own lives is a major part of the message that we preach. To preach without that is like a hand behind our back. It's like giving two messages, one out of one side of the mouth and one out of the other. Sad to say, Lot was not the preacher that he ought to have been. So God's judgment is announced. But what is this judgment about? What is it about? And what's it for? Well, of course, Christ has his preachers too. I should have mentioned that as well. We don't preach the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's gone. We don't preach the destruction of the old world, it's gone. But we must preach the destruction of the world today. In what sense? Physical destruction? Yes. But in the light of the final consummation of heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. Hell. When did we last hear that word? The four-letter unmentionable word in many pulpits in the West. Why is hell not preached? Why are preachers in Christ's name silent about hell? Why is it that not much is heard about weeping and gnashing of teeth and wailing, everlasting destruction, endless tears, misery and bondage? It's as though Christianity is an option for a good life, but there's not particularly serious consequences if you reject it. That's not what a preacher of righteousness must preach. And the days of Noah would have had other preachers. The days of Lot would have had other preachers. And sadly, the days of the Son of Man will have preachers too, who don't preach the truth. But the truth will be preached. God will see to it that it will be preached. Now, what's interesting to note is the particular sins that prevail on these days. The days of Noah, the days of Sodom, the days of Christ. In the days of Noah, we're told that violence was unleashed throughout the earth. It was a violent day. We're also told prior to it of the rise of sexual immorality. We're told a couple of generations before Enoch, before Noah, in Enoch's day, that people began to marry indiscriminately. And that the children of God began to marry carelessly amongst the world. And that was one way in which the barriers between the church and the world broke down. But violence stalked the earth. Human life was cheap. People thought nothing of taking someone else's life. In the days of Sodom, what was that all about? Well, yes, you think of Sodom and you think of careless sexual abandonment, homosexuality, orgies, gang rape, things of that kind that characterized the place. Yes, it's true that you couldn't walk through Sodom with your chastity being preserved. More or less impossible. But you know, when the prophet Ezekiel speaks of the evil of that place, he tells us that the sins of Sodom were pride, laziness, and covetousness. Isn't that interesting? Pride, laziness, and covetousness. fullness of bread is also mentioned. They had plenty. That's, if you like, a recipe for decadence. If you add laziness in with an abundance, then what you're going to have is this lapse and slide into sexual immorality and abandonment. And that's what happened. That was the sin of Sodom. And is that not the sin of this world? Is it not the sin of the West? Is it not the sins that have come into even the churches in the West? Idleness, fullness of bread, covetousness. Yes, that's what's come in. And you'll notice that when the judgment is announced, it is mocked. I've already mentioned Lot. When Lot said, "Get up and get out," he seemed to those who heard him as though he was joking. Or he seemed like a madman. Noah? Well, you couldn't attack Noah's character in any way. We're told that he was a perfect man. But for 120 years, while he built the ark and he preached, no one responded. Just his family went into the ark. And sometimes that's the way it is. There's no response. Sometimes you think, well, all it takes is the truth to be heard and preached, and there'll be a response. And there's not a response. Because when God says time up, it's time up. And sometimes God says it with his great chastisements too in the church. He says to Jerusalem, to Jeremiah, stop to pray for this people. Time up. He says it for a world too. He'll say time up. He says it for your soul too. Time up. You've had your time. Maybe only 32 years, 36 years, 40 years, 50 years. Time up. No more prayers for you. Maybe this may be a thought that even the people who used to pray for you are relaxing in their prayers for you. Does that frighten you at all? That the people of God are cooling down in their intercessions even for yourself. An indication that time is up and the judgment of God is about to be unleashed. Scoffing at the word. Not just not listening to it, but scoffing at it. That's a bad sign. That's what you notice in our country, in our own particular nation, in our schools and in our universities. Yes, and in our churches. People who laugh at the word of God and laugh at Christians. That's worse than ignoring. Charles Spurgeon used to say that the mockers, the scorner's chair was just next door to the entrance to hell. And he was telling every young man and young woman to make sure that you have nothing to do with mocking the things of God, because the scorner's chair is next door to the gate of hell. But yet, with abandon, people will mock the things of God. They'll mock you for taking a stand on any truth in God's word. Mockery from within the church itself. Mockery. Contempt. People don't seem to care. They don't seem to care. And you'll notice that Christ rebukes so much this materialistic, careless attitude that ripens out into mockery. The Lord himself rebukes it. Just as the prophet rebukes Sodom for idleness, fullness of bread, covetousness, the Lord Jesus here too rebukes the same things. He tells us in Sodom, in verse 28, that they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Even in the days of Noah, the old world, verse 27, we're told they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, why do you talk about Sodom and talk about eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building? Why does the Lord highlight these things? Why does he not highlight the terrible violation of that was going to go on in Sodom that night? Why did he not highlight that? Well, I'll tell you why. First of all, because the root of all these things lies in selfish materialism. Once we live for ourselves and we make ourselves gods and we make our wealth our gods and we start to live to earn so that we can buy and buy and buy, we create the soil in which all kinds of decadence emerges. We become a pleasure-loving people. Remember ancient Rome? Bread and circuses, they said. When it was time for a new emperor, bread and circuses. If you can give us an abundance of bread and circuses all day long to amuse us, then we'll take it and we'll be happy with it. That is the culture that we have bred in the West. That's the spiritual culture that we have bred. Bread and circuses. Entertainment and pleasure. That's what it's all about. Even to the point where the church now is supposed to give entertainment and pleasure. Unless it can tickle the ear and amuse the fancy, it's not worth attending. That's what it's come to. It has. The thirst for entertainment. Grown through television, all kinds of amusement, entertainment forms means that people need entertaining all the time. Well, so did the people in Sodom. They had a fullness of bread. They had an abundance. And they began to be idle. They could afford to be idle and to indulge their luxuries all the time. Now, the apostle tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Or, if you like, of all kinds of evil. Why is the love of money the root of all kinds of evil? Is the love of money the root of all kinds of evil? Well, of course it is. The Bible says it is. In what sense is it? In the sense that it just creates all the conditions for everything else to flow from it. The love of money, covetousness itself, is the parent sin of so much else. It leads to feeding and gorging yourself on everything from food to entertainment. And the Lord roots Sodom's problems right there in a selfish materialism. And I suppose it was the standout sin in Sodom itself. Yes, when the lights went out, the decadence came to the fore. But during the day, well, it was this kind of selfish materialism that stood out in the place. But of course, as well as pointing that out, that it was the parent sin of all the rest, there's something ugly in it, just at its own level. Because the Lord is saying, well, suppose you just eat and drink and marry and buy and sell and plant and build. Yes, that leads to a whole load else. But if that's all there is anyway, is that not its own sad commentary? There's a God who made us and a God who is calling us. A God who has prepared a way out of sin and misery and isolation. And all we can do is live for ourselves in this godless kind of life. Now, you may identify yourself there. You perhaps would never participate in what went on in Sodom. Or that kind of thing. You would never participate in it. But yes, maybe it's true that this is all you do, nonetheless. You just buy, eat, plant, build, negotiate, trade. Is that it? Is that life? Well, the interesting thing is it just goes on like that until the end comes. In a kind of stupor, walking in a daze and in a mindless stupor with regard to the things of God, just walking carelessly into a lost eternity. So it will be in the days of Christ. But the judgment, of course, does come, does it not? The day came when Noah entered into the ark. God shut him in. And of course, you'll notice when he does that, he shuts everybody else out. God shuts him in and he shuts everybody else out. Or the shut door appears often in the Bible, does it not? The shut door open to us and there's no opening from within. God shuts him in and he shuts the rest out. the heavens open and the fountains of the deep open up too. In Lot's day the same happened, because they ate, they bought, they builded, they planted, they sold, until Lot left Sodom. Suddenly, as it were out of nowhere, a land that's full of bitumen, sulfur, salt. These things are released. God unleashes whatever, we don't know, and it begins to fall down from the skies, and these cities are destroyed. Indeed, they sink beneath the level of the Dead Sea. Because that was God's time for it to be unleashed. And in Christ's day too, when he returns, in the day when the Son of Man is revealed in verse 30, he is on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And the Lord says that one man will be taken, another left. Verse 35, two women grinding together, one taken, the other left. And again, two men in the field, verse 36, one taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. I think when the people ask, where, Lord? I think they're asking, where will the people be taken away? Where will the one man and the one woman and the other man be taken away? But the Lord doesn't so much answer where they're taken away. He focuses on the people who are left. And he says that where the body is, the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together. Eagles don't feed on carrion. But this word used for eagles is also used for vultures. And the idea is of a carcass being left, and the vultures gathering around it and swooping down and eating. And the Lord says, never mind where these people are taken away. He says, I'm not preaching about that at the moment. He says, I am preaching about the fearful consequences of not being in Christ. This is not so much about heaven, he says, this is about hell. This is not where I am taking my own to be with me. It is what happens to the people who just eat and drink and buy and sell. To the people who don't know and love the Lord, they are like a dead carcass. And the vultures will come and consume them. And the picture is one really of unmitigated evil, of destruction, corrosion, decay. Everything that's bad and godless in the world just comes to a fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ takes his people away. And of course that's what happens. You see, on the day when the Lord comes from heaven, we're told that the dead in Christ will rise first. So they've gone out of their graves. We're told that those who are alive shall be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air. What's left? Death. Death. You cannot even call the Lord's people who were in the graves dead. No. The Lord calls them sleeping. He doesn't number them amongst the dead. He calls them sleeping. So he takes life out of the world. And all that's left is the living dead, the kind of zombie state of those who are alive but Christless, and those who have died without God. Death and the vultures. Is it not an image of the demonic world? Is it not an image of the devil? All together. Yes, there's a destruction. The Lord will consume by fire. And he will take out of that midst. They'll be conscious of that beginning, but he will take them out of its midst and into Hades itself. That's where the body is finally placed, and that's when the vultures gather together. Oh, you know, it's interesting when they say, where, Lord? And he doesn't say, he says, don't think of them, but think of yourselves. Think of yourselves. A terrible thought for us to think of too. So what does he say to them? Well, he says, first of all, he says, don't be infected with the spirit of the world. Don't be infected with the spirit of the world. Now, you notice he's talking to his disciples. Verse 22, then he said to the disciples these things. And if you move forward to Luke 21 and verse 34. He says this to them. Luke 21:34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch, take heed to yourselves in case your hearts are weighed down with carousing, drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. And of course, as well as making sure we're not infected with that spirit of the world, he wants us all to make sure that we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you come back to our text here, in Luke 17, you'll notice that in verse 31, the one who is on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not come down to take them away. This is someone who is going to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back, but embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the Lord returns, some will embrace him and some will hide from him. That's true. What's the quality of people? What are they like, the people who are going to embrace the Lord? Well, he tells us in verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, to lose your life means that you lose the life that consists of eating and drinking and building and planting and looking after number one. You've got to die to that. You've got to deny self. That old life of materialistic concern has got to die, the Lord says. And if you lose that life, then you will find life. You will preserve it. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. By seeking to save your life, what he means there is by trying to cling on to these things. Cling on to self and cling on to materialism. If you do that, he's going to lose your life. And that's the irony of the whole thing. There are, you know, people who live, and you may be living like that, for as much of the world as you can get. And you think that's life. And the Lord says that's death. And if you learn to relinquish it for Christ's sake and start to live a Christ-centered, commandment-centered life, you will discover life. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life, as he puts it elsewhere, for my sake, will preserve it. Now, is this the path you're on? Well, if you are, he says, stay on it and don't change. Because, he says, remember Lot's wife. Yes, remember Lot's wife. The famous words, don't look back. Don't look behind you. How many warnings are there in the scriptures about putting your hand to the plough and turning back? Or about setting out from the city of destruction and lingering in the plain and being destroyed? How many warnings are there in the Bible about pressing on forward in obedience to Christ in case you get entangled and fall back? How many warnings, like the dog who vomits and goes back to his own vomit, or the pig that goes back to her own wallowing in the mire? How many warnings are there about such things? And yet we treat it as though these warnings were not real. As though they were to a spurious group of people. Why? Oh, because we profess faith. We profess faith. Yes, so have hundreds and thousands of thousands who are strewn like carcasses in an unbelieving wilderness. We don't realize that the Lord means what he says. Lot got out. Lot's wife nearly got out. She looked as though she was getting out, and she didn't make it because she looked back. How was she destroyed? She was obviously behind Lot. Why was she behind Lot? Because she looked. Once she looked, she stopped. And she lingered. You see, it's not in the look. It's not magic, this. It's not magic. You know, when the Lord said, when he put a brazen serpent up and he said, you remember when people were dying of the plague and Moses was commanded to build a bronze serpent and to put it in the middle of the camp. And God said, if you look, you'll be saved. That didn't mean that if you just looked, you were saved. I mean, were people going around there never looking at the serpent? Everybody saw the serpent. What the Lord meant was to look believingly, to trust that that was God's means of healing. If they looked with faith, in other words, they would be healed. And it wasn't all to do with just looking at Sodom. Looking was the test of where your heart was. It wasn't so much that her eye fell on the place, but that she looked at the place and she thought, why am I leaving this? My whole life is wrapped up in this. I've lived in this city all my life. This is a wealthy city. And I'm an idiot running out of it. With my husband, no one else is running out of this place. And she looked back. And that look said it all. She was, Sodom was in her heart. She was running out of it, but she was still in it. She was in Sodom, and Sodom was in her. And suddenly, when the bowels of the earth ruptured, and when the bitumen and the salt deposit started to fall from heaven, there was already a distance between herself and her husband. And I'm sure Lot would have looked round in a sense of wondering where she was. Not for him a linger, though. No longing on his part. I mean, thank God the angel had pushed him out. But it was his wife encased and entombed, and she became a pillar of salt. And somewhere around the Dead Sea, in all the salt and bitumen deposits that are all over the place there and under the sea too, there is a woman encased in there. There's a woman still preserved, encased in there, who was Lot's wife. She looked because her heart was there, and she lingered because her heart was there, and because she lingered, she was destroyed. Destroyed. If you started to get out of the world, and if you started to come to Christ for any favor, in the name of God, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of your soul, don't stop. Get out until you reach the place of refuge, until you are well and truly in Christ. And when you are in Christ, keep on and persevere and take no chances, take no prisoners, but obey every commandment, keep the precepts and follow them wholeheartedly. Repent and faith, repent and believe every day you live and breathe. Don't look back. Don't ever look back. When you put your hand to the plough, you must press on forward. Let that be a way of life to you and a way of life to me too. There is nothing as dangerous as lingering in the plain. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we ask that you would enable us to understand the danger of the place where we are, a world that can appear tranquil and peaceful, where the sun rises in the morning and goes down at night, where there are plenty motor cars and hospitals and comfortable insulated houses, but yet the whole thing will come to an end in the twinkling of an eye and everything brought to desolation and ruin. Number us amongst the wise who recognize these things and who prepare for it, those who see the end of the world, as it were, with the eye of faith, those who look to the world to come, those who don't lay up riches for themselves upon this earth, but lay up riches for themselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust will corrupt, where no thief will ever break through or steal. Lord, may our hearts be absolutely yours, entirely consecrated. And give us grace to say with the psalmist, I did not stay or linger long, as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep, myself I did prepare. In Christ's name, amen. And let's sing these words in conclusion. Psalm 119, verse 57. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favour thee. According to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. I thought upon my former ways, and did my life well try. And to thy testimony pure my feet then turned out. I did not stay nor linger long, as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep, myself I did prepare. These verses 57 to 60 to the praise of God. Of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.